The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're going to do both of them together this morning. And there's a reason for that. So right off the bat, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, originally in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are one big book, just called the Chronicles. Now, understand, in Bible times, things are not written in a bookbinding form like they are today. They were written in scrolls, and some of those scrolls get pretty heavy. And so what happened is, for ease, there's a lot of information in the Chronicles, so they split it into two halves, the first Chronicles and the second Chronicles, so they could carry around the scrolls a little bit easier. So we're going to approach the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles together as one big thing, okay? So we're going to look at two key verses since there's two books we're looking at. The first one is in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. I'll give you just a moment to get there. 1 Chronicles 14. And then we're going to look at the second verse. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 2, it says, "And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel." So this kind of encapsulates the first book of Chronicles. It really focuses a lot on David. And it kind of gives us some supplementary information about David. David's story can be found in parts of 1 Samuel, really a lot of 2 Samuel. And some in 1 Kings, but here in 1 Chronicles, we read about some things about David we don't find in any of the other books. And so that is our key verse for 1 Chronicles. When we get to 2 Chronicles, I'll tell you where to turn there. So we'll stay here in 1 Chronicles. So the purpose of this book, it's to unify God's people. I want you to understand when this was written and who wrote it. So it's somewhat unknown who wrote the book of Chronicles, but according to Jewish tradition, it's Ezra. Ezra. The same Ezra we see the book named after in the histories there. So according to Jewish tradition, Ezra wrote this, and this was written about 430 BC. Okay, so 430 years before Christ, and it records events from 1000 to 960 BC. So understand, this was a history book when it was written. When Ezra was writing this book, he is recording history that had already been several hundred years ago. So he's writing these histories, and this was written after the exile. So if you remember from 2 Kings, we talked about last week, the northern kingdom, their wickedness, God judged them, and he brought in the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire, they came in and they took the people and they deported them and placed them all around their empire and replaced it with their own people. Remember we talked about that? That's where the Samaritans come from. The Jews that were left there in northern Israel, they intermarried with the Assyrian people. And that those were your Samaritans. This is why the Jews hated the Samaritans. Because going all the way back, these are God's people mixing with the most heathen, wicked people on planet Earth at this time. And so you could see why the Jews would have a deep hatred towards the Samaritans. Isn't that a shame that the Samaritan woman, we read that Jesus met this Samaritan woman at the well. She had no control over her family history. She had no control of what people had done generations, hundreds of years before her. And yet Jesus showed her compassion and gave her the gospel. And you know what? She became one of the most faithful witnesses of Jesus. She went back and told her entire town, and everybody was searching for Jesus because of her testimony. But it's interesting to see how these things connect. So this was written. So then the southern kingdom, Judah, Assyria later gets taken over by Babylon. the Babylonian Empire. And so then Babylon invades Judah, and eventually Judah falls to Babylon. And so then you see things change hands. Babylon gets taken over by the Persians, the Medo-Persians. And this is where Daniel takes place. And in there you have a king named Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, he's the one that initiated that Persian Empire. He's the one that took over Babylon, and he's the one that allowed the Jews to return back to their home. He was the one that allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And so this book was written after everyone got to go back to Jerusalem. Everybody got to go back. Okay, so that's the timeline of when this was written. So a couple themes that we see through this, or I should say the purpose of this book, is to unify God's people. God's people had been scattered all throughout the empire, and for hundreds of years they were living in Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire. They finally get to come home, and so now this book was written to kind of give these people their history. Well, we want you to remember how you guys got to this point. How did they get to this place where Babylon came in and invaded? How did they get there? And what mistakes do they need to try to avoid in the future? But also, God made a promise to David. Remember, David wanted to build God a house. And God said to David, I'm not going to allow you to build my house. You're a man of war. You've got bloody hands, and I can't allow you to build my house. But I admire your spirit. I admire your dedication. And so, David, I'm going to build you a house, not a physical house, but a dynasty, the house of David. And we see this is the line that Jesus is going to come through. He's going to be of the house and lineage of David, and he's going to be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to his kingdom there will be no end. And so this book is really showing that God is going to continue this David's line. And so that's why it's very David-centric in 1 Chronicles. We also see in these books, it's to teach that genuine worship ought to be the center of our lives. Going back to what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritans, they had their own place of worship. They weren't allowed in the temple in Jerusalem, so they had their own place of worship. And so one of the questions she asked Jesus, she tried to deflect the attention away from her, and she said to Jesus, where should we worship? At Jerusalem or over here on the mountain? And Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what that means is worship ought to be genuine. There's your truth. Okay? It ought to be genuine, not going through the motions. There are a lot of religions today. They have a prescribed list of things that they have to do. There's some churches that have a little pamphlet, a little book. And the leader of that church will tell everybody to go to a certain page. And all they do for the whole church service is read verbatim, word for word. Okay? That doesn't sound like it's very genuine. I know if that were me, I would have a hard time with being genuine about that sort of thing. It's got to be in truth, but it's also got to be in spirit. That means with an eagerness. That means with a heart for the Lord. You know, some people come to church just out of obligation. And I think, if we're being honest, I think that's why Bartow is difficult. It's really a mission field. A lot of the people here in Bartow, they have a church that they go to. They've been born into that church, and they've been going there for 30 or 40 years. But church doesn't mean anything to them. It's just going through the motions. Hey, our own relationship with God should not be one of going through the motions. Heard an excellent message last week. Brother Gentry and I and Brother Myron, we went to a preacher's fellowship last week. And they talked about how back in the wilderness, they took the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. And they would take the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence was with them. And they worshiped in the tabernacle. And when they got to the temple, they brought the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they worshiped, and they sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And then you get to Jesus' time. And the preacher, he went through all the history. And do you know, by the time you get to the temple in Jesus' time, the Ark of the Covenant is lost. They don't have the presence of God. And so he was talking about, he went to this museum over there in Jerusalem, the museum of the temple, and asked, what did they do with the blood of the sacrifice? Because you remember, they were supposed to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the tour guide said, well, that's just it. They would go in there, and there was no ark. And they'd just go in there, and they'd sprinkle the blood anyway. They were going through the motions. Presence of God wasn't there, but it didn't matter. They were just going through the motions. How many times is that just us? When we open up the hymn book, the song ought to come from the heart. It ought to come from a place of true admiration and worship of the Lord. But how many times do we open it up? And I'll be honest with you, there are some times I don't even remember what we sing, because we go through the motions. Let that not be said of us, that we just go through the motions. So the whole reason I went into that was because that's part of the purpose of this book, is to teach genuine worship and it's got to come from the heart. And also, a unique point of view from this book, it's written from a priestly point of view. A lot of emphasis on the religious history of Israel and Judah. So whereas the books of Kings may focus a lot on the politics, the book of Chronicles focuses a lot on the religious part of the history there. Some different themes, of course, Israel's history, David the king, true worship, the priest. So let's just dive right in to 1 Chronicles. So the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are genealogies. This is a list of names. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And then so-and-so begat so-and-so. And it is 9 chapters of that. Now, I'll be honest with you. If you were going to start your Bible reading again, and you just decided, I want to get back into God's Word, I want to find a good place to dive into, and you start with 1 Chronicles, you're going to have a little bit of a difficult time. Now, understand, everything in the Bible is important. There is a reason why it's there. And everything in the Bible is something that God wanted us to know, even 9 chapters of genealogies. So why is that? Now, for one thing, understand, these are, remember the context. This was written after the exile. These are God's people, and really, after hundreds of years living in a kingdom that's not their own, many of them probably lost their identities. They probably lost who they thought they were. Understand, the Jewish people were very proud of their family trees and their lineage, and they were God's people, but living in Babylon for such a long time, they kind of got jumbled up, and they might have forgotten where they came from. And so the first 9 chapters of Chronicles is to remind God's people, to remind them, hey, this is where you came from. This is who we were. We are God's people. And listen, he doesn't say we were God's people back when we were living in Israel. By writing these genealogies, he's showing, hey, we're still God's people. Even though we were living in a foreign land for so long, and even though it was a wicked land, and even though you may have forgotten about it, you still belong to God. And so understand, that's the purpose of these genealogies. It's a careful record. This is also how we know that, first of all, we accept that the Bible is true by faith. Okay? We don't need to prove it to believe it. But in the Bible, things can be proven from the Bible. Are you understanding what I'm saying? We don't have to prove it to believe it, but we can point to Chronicles. And again, if you were just making something up, right? If you were trying to make up a fake history for your people, would you go to the trouble of compiling hundreds of specific names to try to fool people? Surely somebody is going to recognize these names, and they're recorded somewhere. So again, we know this is a true history. Number one, because God is the author. God does not lie. But for the critics of the Bible, people who would criticize the Bible for its accuracy, we could point them here and show them, hey, this is a good proof. Someone who was just trying to make up history wouldn't go through such a specific genealogy, understand? So the first nine chapters, we see the ancestry of the nation, and then it goes into the tribes. It actually goes into the actual tribes of Israel. And then it talks about the returnees from exile in Babylon, those that are returning from Babylon. So this way people can trace where they're from. People can see where they're at. So 1 Chronicles, those are your first nine chapters. Then we get into the life of David. So it rehashes that David was the king over all Israel. And then David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he does this with such joy and jubilation. For so long, the people of Israel were without the Ark of the Covenant, without the presence of God. And now they've got the presence of God, and the people are rejoicing. David himself is leading this processional, and they're singing and dancing and leaping for joy at the presence of the Ark. But one thing that they had neglected to do was this. God had commanded that when you take up the Ark, there were rings in the corners of the Ark, the corners of this box, and they would take staffs, wooden poles, and they would run them through these rings, and you would have priests carry a corner on their shoulders, and it would be covered up by a veil, because again, this symbolizes God's presence. So evidently, what they did is they built a cart for it to haul the Ark of the Covenant in. I don't know, it just seemed easier. It just seemed more convenient to carry the Ark this way. And did God really mean this? I mean, the Ark had been gone for so long. Does God still mean what he says? And so they lifted it up into the cart. And evidently, they had to have put staves in the rings to lift it up into the cart because of what we're going to read later. Okay, so evidently they knew what to do, but they put it in a brand new cart. And as they are hauling the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, it hits a pothole. And the Ark of the Covenant starts to wobble, starts to waver. And then you have a man who had good intentions named Uzzah. And Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the Ark, to keep it from falling. And he touched the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence literally dwelt. And he died on the spot. Because again, God, in our sinful state, God is unapproachable. He is holy. No man can see God and live. It would be too intense for you. That's why God told Moses, "You can't look at my whole glory. It would kill you. I will let you see just my hinder parts, just my back parts." And when Moses just saw the remnant of God pass by, he came down off that mountain with his face shining so bright, they had to cover it up with a veil because it was blinding everybody. So understand, Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and he died immediately. And so here's a lesson here. God's instructions are very clear. And just because you may think it's easier to do something your way, or it may be more convenient to do something your way. Understand God's way is always best. Understand there are partial obedience is still disobedience. They had good intentions. They weren't going to destroy the ark. They were actually trying to keep it safe. Hey, the path to hell is paved with good intentions. You can have a good attitude and good intentions, but understand you've got to obey the Lord. He lays it out very clear. And when we start to get this attitude that I know what's best, I know what God said, but this would be a whole lot easier and this would be a whole lot more convenient, that's a dangerous area for us to be in. I've got to hurry. Then we read about David's military exploits, and then we see at the end of 1 Chronicles, David arranges for the building of the temple. He doesn't get to build the temple himself, but he starts making preparations, hiring the builders, hiring the singers and the musicians. And then at the end of 1 Chronicles, David dies. And so then we get into 2 Chronicles. So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. This is our key verse. This is the verse that helps us understand the whole rest of this book. So 2 Chronicles 7 and look at verse 14. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Remember who this is written to. This is written to people after the fact. They have come back to their land, and this is the challenge to them. Here's the history of our people. It's a history of wickedness and sin. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray." Hey, they've already been humbled. They didn't humble themselves. God humbled them, brought them into captivity. But what the author is saying is if you humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So there's the formula. Now, you hear this a lot around patriotic days. You hear this around 4th of July and things like that. And because it says, "I will heal their land," and America needs some healing. It is a broken society we live in. The culture is wicked and terrible, and we need healing. So understand, we do need that. And if all of America would humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, He'd hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. But I want you to understand what the first part of that verse says. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name." Now understand, this is talking about the Jews specifically. But if we were going to apply this to ourselves, America is not called by God's name. America is not God's people. You know who is? You know who is called by His name? Could I say it by Christ's name? How about the Christians? The sad fact is you have many Christians or people who profess to be Christians. They're called by God's name. You see the word Christ in there. The sad fact of it is many Christians in America live so wickedly. I had some different experiences this last week. It just astounded me how many Christians are okay with alcohol and how many Christians are okay with going out and carousing and partying and sleeping around. I got to see that over these last couple weeks, and it astounded me. If God's people, which are called by His name, if just the Christians would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek God's face, then God would heal our land. There would be widespread revival. Revival means to bring something back from the dead. It doesn't mean to take something that was dead in the first place and bring it to life. It's to take something that was alive, is dead, and bring it back to life. That's revival. Okay? The lost people of this world, they've never been alive. They've been spiritually dead from their birth. You can't revive something that has been born dead. But the Christians, we experience that brand new life. And so many times in Christian life, we grow cold and we fall off the wagon. Doesn't mean we're not saved. We can't lose our salvation. I hope that's clear. We went over that a lot last week. But understand that it gets cold, and so revival is bringing it back to life, breathing new life into God's people. If we as Christians would just humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our own wicked ways, God could do something amazing and mighty. He could heal our land. And so before we start looking at all the lost people of the world and say, you need to get right with God. They do. They need to come to Jesus to get right with God. But we need to go to God and confess our sin and turn from our wicked ways. And then we could experience revival. Revival could break out in this town if all the so-called Christians of this town turned from their wicked ways and truly sought God's face. Remember, in spirit and in truth. So, we see the reign of Solomon in this book. Solomon asks God for wisdom. We talked about that in the book of Kings. God gave him his choice, whatever he wanted. He just had to ask, and Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. We then see Solomon builds the temple, and then Solomon dedicates the temple. I'm going to teach you something really important. Have you ever been to a church, or you're familiar with a church, and they have what's called a praise and worship team? Or you know what I'm talking about, okay? Praise and worship, they are not the same. A lot of people like to equate these two things together. But many times when you hear of a praise and worship team, what comes to mind is people on stage jumping up and down, trying to get the crowd amped up for the Lord, trying to get everybody in the spirit. Okay? Now, this is where we get into the difference between praise and worship. They are not the same. There is a time for praise, and there is a time for worship. So when Solomon dedicates the temple, it's kind of like your ribbon cutting ceremony. You're the grand unveiling. They're dedicating. This is the Lord's temple. We read about how the temple was filled with smoke. All right. The entirety of that temple was filled with smoke, a thick fog of smoke. Now, it is clear God has shown up in the temple. God's presence is there. And the Bible says that everybody jumped up and down and started praising God and saying, come on, everybody, you shout to the Lord. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that everyone fell to their face and worshiped. Now listen, is it a good thing to shout to the Lord in praise and in jubilation? Absolutely. You can get excited for the Lord without getting fleshly. You can get excited and sing and just praise God. And that's praise. And there's a time for praise. But at this time, when God showed up, put yourself in their shoes. When smoke fills the entire temple and it's clear you're in the presence of God, all you can do is worship. That is not the appropriate time to jump up and down and praise God. That's the time to fall on your face in humility, in humbleness of spirit, because God has shown up. That is the difference between praise and worship. And there's a time for each. But understand what we do here is worship. And so that's just a little freebie I like to throw out there. We then read about Solomon's riches and all of his wisdom. And then, of course, because this is a history of Israel, we read about how the kingdom split apart. You have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Second Chronicles does not focus on the northern kingdom, because out of all of their kings, out of 20 kings, they were all bad. They were all wicked. None of them did right in the sight of the Lord. And so the focus of this book is not on them. The focus of the book is here in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And they highlight some of these good kings, but they also show that these good kings also had their moments of disobedience and how God judges that sort of thing. So we read about Asa. Now, Asa is a good king. He does right all of his life. He seeks the Lord. He's dedicated to God. And he rebuilds the altar. The altar had fallen apart into disrepair. So he rebuilds the altar. Sacrifices can happen again. He brings some reform to the people. And he experiences great blessings because of it. Because God honors those that honor him. But here's the problem. Asa experienced all these blessings, and he attributed it to his own power. Because I'm such a great military strategist. And so when there is a conflict between Judah and Israel, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of asking God to help, he makes an alliance with King Ben-Hadad, who is a wicked heathen king. He makes a bad alliance. Again, not seeking the Lord, I'm going to seek outside help. And so this, God is displeased with this sort of thing. Later on, Asa gets a foot disease. He gets this disease in his foot. And the Bible makes it a special point to say, Asa did not seek God about it. He didn't pray. He didn't have the priests come over. And he didn't seek the Lord about his disease. He just sought the finest doctors throughout the land. And so Asa really just forgot God. Now, understand, he was a good king. The Bible speaks very highly of Asa, but he still forgot God. He kind of got too big for his britches, we could say. And so for the rest of Asa's life, he experienced war for the rest of his life. Never did have a peaceful moment after that. And that's kind of a lesson for us. Peace only comes through seeking the Lord. If you're just going to rely on your own talents and your own powers to solve your problems, you can expect the rest of your days to be tumultuous and difficult and hard. When you could have peace, just taking it to the Lord. So then we get into Jehoshaphat, and he was known for his exceptional jumping ability, right? That's why we say jumping Jehoshaphat, right? Nobody got that, right? That was a joke. I just made that up. But Jehoshaphat, he was a good king. Again, not a perfect king. We read that Jehoshaphat, he brought reform to Judah, but he didn't destroy all the temples of the false gods. He just kind of brought back the Jehovah God and left the false gods up. Then we get to Joash. Joash is that good king. He started at 7 years old, and he starts repairing the temple. The temple had just fallen into disrepair, so he takes up collections to really improve the temple. And then his advisor, his most trusted spiritual advisor, died, and so Joash starts listening to ungodly counsel. Once he lost that spiritual advisor, he started seeking someone else, and he actually started bringing back idol worship into Judah. And so while he started off as a good king and seeking the Lord and his face, because of some bad counsel, it corrupted him. Evil communication corrupts good manners. You've got to be careful who you're associating with. You got to be careful who the people you're talking to. You ever just talk to somebody and you're having a great and happy day and they're just miserable and cold, and you walk away from that conversation and you feel miserable and cold? It rubs off on you. You got to be careful of the people that you hang around. They will have an effect on you. If you hang around somebody who is constantly criticizing and cynical, I can show you what you're going to be very soon. Unfortunately, I've seen this sort of thing happen. And it's never a good thing. So let the story of Joash be a reminder to you to surround yourself with people who are going to build you up, people who are going to encourage you in the Lord and to seek after God. Do the friends and people in your life bring you closer to God or push you further away? Then we get to King Uzziah. And Uzziah is a story. It's a great story for us to learn from, but it's a sad story. Again, Uzziah does right in the sight of the Lord. He pleases God. And God is pleased with Uzziah and starts blessing Uzziah. And we read he is a very prosperous king. But then Uzziah, like what happened in 1 Chronicles with the ark, he broke the rules. He went into the temple himself to offer up incense. Now listen, what was he doing? Was he doing a good thing? Yeah, he was going to offer up a sacrifice. He had good intentions. But understand, Uzziah, it was not his job. He's the king. God has priests to do this sort of thing. And Uzziah gets angry. The priests surround him and say, "You can't be in here. This is the holy place. You've got to get out of here. You're not allowed in here." And Uzziah takes that censer and he goes to swing at one of the priests, and God strikes Uzziah with leprosy. He went from being this king living in a beautiful palace, the finest of luxuries, to living in a separate little hut because of his leprosy being contagious. And then finally, we end with Hezekiah and his reform. So that's the books of Chronicles. I bet you didn't think I'd get through two books in one day, but here we are. See, it's possible. I can be short, but anyway, thanks for listening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our service.